chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that You would open up this word to us, that You would empower me, God, to be able to preach through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we just pray that this message would change us to be more like You. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind you of Paul's opening verse in this chapter. If you turn back over to verse 1 there, Paul says, "There is therefore no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." How much condemnation is there for believers? None. None. So that very statement, in that very verse, if the Bible is true and that verse is true, in that very statement we see that a believer's security is eternal. A believer's salvation cannot be undone. Because if there is no condemnation, if there is no judgment, if there is no bringing down or God's negative judgment against the believer, then there cannot be a loss of salvation. Amen? The reason why I remind you of that verse is because that is the context which this whole chapter is set in. That is the statement that Paul is confirming throughout this chapter. In other words, everything in this chapter is said in order to back up the words, "There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus and do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Eternal security is a primary issue, or a strong secondary issue. I'll say a primary issue is says that you have to believe it in order to be saved. If you don't believe in eternal security, I believe that in a certain way you can believe in that, if you believe that you can lose your faith or whatever and still be saved. But I'll tell you, you're in a gross error. It's a very important issue for the believer to understand. Once saved, always saved. The Bible backs it up all the way through it. I'm just going to give you a few verses. John chapter 6, verse 39 is the first place I'd like you to turn. John chapter 6, verse 39. Jesus is preaching here. And He's talking about the will of the Father. Now, let me put it in context. Back up to verse 37. We'll start there. Just so you see, the context is believers coming to Christ and Him keeping them. Verse 37, John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means, by no reason, by no excuse, cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Those verses preach eternal security through and through. Turn over to John chapter 10, verse 28. We do not have time to go through every verse that preaches on eternal security, so I am just taking a relative sample here, and we will look at these. John chapter 10, verse 28. "And I give them eternal life." Well, let's back up to verse 27 again to put it in context. Jesus preaching says, "My sheep, His followers, His believers, hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, understand that never perish there. The word perish is the verb. It's in the middle tense in the Greek, middle voice, excuse me, which means the subject of the verb is acting upon himself. So the way you could read that is they will never of themselves perish, neither shall anyone or anything, utomes, snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Again, a clear verse, irrefutably proving, once saved, also saved. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, we'll back up. I was going to have you begin in verse 4, but to give you context, let's go to verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, that is, He has given us life again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," listen, "to an inheritance incorruptible," that cannot be corrupted, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away," that does not go away. It is there, it is always there, and it always will be there, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by money, who are kept by stuff. No, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are eternally secure because your salvation is kept by the power of God. And if the power of God can't keep you, nothing can. Your will certainly can't. Our salvation is secure, folks. Last one. Turn over to Jude. Jude verse 24. That's right in between 3 John and Revelation. It's a very small chapter. Only one book. Only one chapter in this book. Jude verse 24. Jude ends with this doxology to the Lord, this praise to the Lord. And he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." We have already established God is willing to keep you from stumbling. Here he says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Our salvation is secure. You can believe you can lose your salvation all you want if you want to be wrong, but the fact of the matter is, Scripture proves inarguably that our salvation is secure in God. Once saved, always saved. And if God just stopped with our salvation, if that was it, if He just stopped with our salvation and said, "Okay, I'm going to not cause them to go to hell and they can, you know, they can stay on earth for the rest of eternity," that would be good enough. That would be more than we ever deserve. If God stopped right there, that would be wonderful for us. But He doesn't stop there. He goes an extra mile to make us His children, to make us His heirs. And furthermore, God is not happy just leaving us the way we are, but because He loves us, and because He calls us to be His children, and to exemplify His glory, and to resemble Him, because His purpose for us is that we are in His image, God is not happy with who we are, or who we were, but He is always conforming us to be more and more like Him. He is always conforming us to be more and more like Him. And that is the underlying theme of Romans chapter 8. Not only is there no condemnation, but there is ongoing sanctification. Ongoing sanctification. Now, for clarity, for those of you who don't understand or don't know, Sanctification literally means to be set apart from a common to a sacred use. God desires to set you apart from the rest of creation to be used for His glory. It is the theological term for God setting the believer apart from the rest of creation and transforming them to be more and more like Him day by day. And we'll see that a little bit more next week as we look at verses 28 through 29. But another place you can look is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And, you know, really, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 are just filled with that theme. God is always, always conforming you to be more and more like Him. He is never satisfied with who you are. And that's not a bad thing. I remember my wife one time telling me, she's not here so I can pick on her. She is a good woman, and I'm going to say that publicly. I'm not in any way saying anything, but she said, "You know, you're never satisfied with me, Pat. You're always trying to change me." And I told her, "Yes, honey, because I love you. I do want you to grow in the Lord. I do want you to get better. Just like I want me to get better." And I'm going to tell you, if I ever didn't care if my wife grew in the Lord, then I would not love her. And if God didn't care if you grew, if God didn't care if you got any more holy, if He was just happy with who you were and your sin, He would not love you. But because He loves you, He wants to change you and make you better. Always. Because the end reward, who you're going to be, what you're going to be for the rest of eternity, is determined by who you are and what you are here. And if you're walking around in sin and you're walking around just messing up, it's not going to be a very pretty picture. You will be in heaven if you believe in Jesus Christ, but you will not have very many rewards, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Inevitably, it all leads to our glorification, when we will be like Him. We will be made like Him. And again, for clarity, glorification is the theological term for when the Christian goes to heaven to be with God. We will receive a new nature at that time, and we will receive a new body, and at that time we will receive a reward for our faithfulness here on earth. And again, the scriptures for that are 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and I'll let you do your own study on those. Those aren't the only scriptures, but those are probably the clearest. And as we move through this chapter, we see how God is always at work to conform us to His image. In verses 3 through 11, we see how the Spirit indwells us, and His ministry is to kill the sin in our hearts. In verse 12 through 17, we see how He leads us and guides us to be holy, and how He gives us the power to seek God as a child seeks his father. And in our verses today, we will see how the Spirit of God fervently intercedes to the Father on our behalf to conform us into Christ's image. And that is the theme that we are looking at today. Now, if you look in verse 26, we can start in our message. Let's just read this through. Verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The first thing I want you to look at in verse 26 is this statement. He says, "The Spirit likewise," as in just like we already looked at, "likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." Now, what does that mean? The Spirit helps in our weaknesses. The word weaknesses here is the Greek word asthenia. Asthenia. It can be translated into several words in the English: weakness, sickness, disease, stumbling block, or lack of understanding. But the basic concept of the word is to express a lack of ability. Asthene. You have, the King James translates it, infirmity. sickness. Here it's weaknesses. It's a lack of ability. Here it expresses our weakness or our inability to know what we ought to even pray for. We have an inability to even know what we ought to pray for. He says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Now, this isn't just talking about we ought to pray for in regards to healings or someone being sick or help with our medical bills. The context here has to do with our salvation. We don't even know what we ought to pray for regarding our salvation. Specifically in regards to our sanctification. Remember the three legs of salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is specifically regarding our sanctification. That is our growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the context given in verses 28 through 29, if you look there. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and so forth. And as we look forward to our glorification, when we will inevitably become more like Christ, that's the specific context here. We do not know what to pray for. So the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. He helps us in our inability to know what we ought to pray for when it comes to those things. Because when it comes to our growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ, we don't even know what we ought to pray for. We don't even have sight of the goal. In our depraved, corrupted mindset, we don't even have sight of the goal, let alone know how to get there. Listen, we are so lost, we are so depraved in our natural state, we don't even know where we fall short. Let me tell you something else. We're so off track, half the time we think we're headed in the right direction, we're still blowing it and we don't even know it. We think we're doing good by serving here. We think we're doing good by doing this thing. But all the time, it's all self-motivated. And we don't even know that we're blowing it because we're doing it for the wrong reason. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, and read with me here, beginning in verse 3. Now, here's the deal. Paul's being judged by other people as far as his ministry goes. You know, some say, I'm of Apollos, he's better. Some are saying, I'm of Paul, he's better. Some are saying, I'm of Jesus and Jesus alone because they're insignificant. He's being judged, he's being looked down on his sufficiency for the ministry, on his sufficiency all entirely. And you know the story behind Corinthians. Most of you do anyway. And so what he says here in his response, as part of his response, there's 16 chapters in this book, but this being one of them. What he says here, he says in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, listen, I do not even judge myself. I don't even judge myself to see if I'm worthy. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, I don't even examine myself to judge whether or not I'm worthy. That's what the Greek word anakrino means, is to judge yourself whether you're worthy or not. He says, I don't even judge myself to see whether I'm worthy, because in my best ability, I'm not worthy to make the judgment. I don't even know what good is in my human nature. I can do my best, and deep down, I don't even know my own motives. And in verse 4, he says, I'm looking at myself, and even when I can't think of anything wrong with who I am or what I'm doing, I'm still not justified by that, because only God sees everything, and only God searches the heart, and only God is qualified to make that judgment. And that's what Paul's alluding to back in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. We don't even know what to pray for because we don't know what the problem is. We don't know how deep the problem is. As much as we recognize it, and the more we grow, the more we grow in the faith, the more we realize that we don't have a problem. Is that true? No. The more you grow as a Christian, the more you realize how bad the problem is. And that's Paul himself, towards the end of his time here on earth, he says, this is a faithful saying, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it's a faithful saying, worthy of all exhortation, that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, before I go any further with that thought, I want to point something out to you here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Paul says, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. The Spirit Himself intercedes on our behalf. Constantly. I listened to a sermon on what this meant this week, where the pastor stated, and he really went on and on and on about this. What he said was that here where Paul is saying the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, he said that this is an allusion to how the Holy Spirit is constantly interceding for you, because if at any point He quit interceding for you, you would go to hell. That's what he said. He said, your sin is so bad, you're so depraved, that if any point the Holy Spirit quit interceding on your behalf, if He quit being the part of the priest on your behalf, you would just go to hell. So He's got to constantly intercede for you on your behalf. Now, I appreciate this person, I respect that person, but that is not what this means. That is not what this is talking about. I don't believe that's what this is saying at all. You don't get that from anywhere else in Scripture. The Spirit is not the person who intercedes for our salvation. Who is? Who's our high priest? Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ, who died once for all, and then He sat down. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, both say that. After dying once for all, He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because the work was finished. John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. And if we go into this whole theory about the Spirit having to intercede for you to keep you saved, you develop all these theological problems. Because if that's the case, then that means you're constantly losing your salvation. Something's got to constantly be done in order to do that. Yes, I do believe that, but Jesus Christ already did it. And He does intercede for you. Yes, it does say that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, seeing that He lives, ever lives to make intercession for them. But He's not up there just constantly arguing or constantly, petitioning for you. He petitions, He intercedes for you simply by His presence of bringing His blood to the mercy seat of God. This intercession is not the Holy Spirit pleading for your justification. This intercession is the Holy Spirit pleading for your sanctification. Constantly pleading for your sanctification, for your continual growing in the Lord. Now, I want to back this up here. I want to back this up. Remember, although the big theme of Romans chapter 8 is that there is now no condemnation for believers, the context this is given in, is that we are all anxiously anticipating what our sanctification, our glorification that's coming, right? And here's what he says. If we back up to verse 18, let's read this whole thing into context. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What's going on there? The creation is desiring, because the creation will be redeemed when we're redeemed. It's desiring for us to be glorified. To be redeemed. Not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and redemption of our body. Even we're desiring, we're groaning, and we're desiring to be saved for the final salvation of glorification. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So the creation groans, we groan. Now look at this, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Creation groans for our glorification. We groan for our glorification. And here we see the Spirit groaning for our glorification. Groaning for the day when we will be redeemed. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And going on, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And what we see there is the sanctification process working towards the glorification. And we see the Holy Spirit here yearning within us, moaning within us, calling out for our sanctification, for us to continue to grow in the Lord and become more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's what I believe is here. And our salvation is so sure. It's so perfect. It's so complete that all of creation is eagerly waiting with this tension, this desire for it to just happen, because they know as soon as it happens that creation will be redeemed as well. Because creation falls under man. And we moan for it, and the Holy Spirit within us moans for it. And in order to prepare us for that day, God's plan for each and every believer is that he or she will be sanctified, will be set apart from the rest of creation as we are constantly being transformed to become more and more like Jesus Christ until the day of our glorification. But the question is, how? How is God going to set us apart? How is He going to conform us to be more and more like Him? How is that even possible? How is He going to pull this thing off? It's one thing to justify us by counting Christ's righteousness as our own. That in itself is incomprehensible as a miracle of God. We can never understand that on this side of heaven. It's one thing to say Christ's righteousness is now your righteousness. And I deem it so, says the Lord. And that's the miracle that justifies us, not of our own works, but of His work through faith. That is one amazing miracle that we can't understand. But it's another thing entirely to say, I'm going to take this broken, damaged vessel, and I'm going to conform it, and I'm going to change this vessel. I don't know why I keep on pointing at Mike when I say broken, damaged vessel. But I'm going to change this vessel to be more and more like me, holy and sanctified and fit for a holy purpose. How's He going to do it? Through the Spirit. The Spirit makes intercession. The Holy Spirit helps us in our inabilities, in our weaknesses. The Spirit is working from the inside to make us more like Christ, and He is all the time interceding for us. All the time, Lord, He needs this, He needs that. Lord, give Him this. With things that cannot be uttered, it says, groanings which cannot be uttered. This is a perfect thought, a perfect knowledge of our hearts that we could never put into words. He's petitioning the Father always on our behalf. And listen, thank God that He is, because if He ever stopped, then we wouldn't stand a chance to become more like Christ. We wouldn't stand a chance if it wasn't for Him working from inside, because we're incapable of even fully identifying the problem, as we said, much less coming up with the plan to fix it. And it is only through God, and only through His grace, and only through His internal working that we are ever able to grow. Listen, we're so ignorant of the problem. We're so ignorant of the problem that many times the things we pray for in our ignorance are completely the opposite of what God's will is for us. We pray for relief when we ought to pray for understanding. We pray for someone's health when we should be far more concerned about their salvation. We pray for a better job when we ought to be praying for the people God has surrounded us with to come to Christ and how we can impact them with our lives. We pray for the wrong things all the time. For instance, we might pray for something like this. We have some trials going on in our lives. We have hardships, pains, hurts, physical ailments, things we don't understand. God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? God, we pray fervently, God, please take this suffering out of my life. God, please remove this suffering from me. It doesn't seem fair that I have back pain for over a year. It doesn't seem fair, Lord, that I have this thing going on with my leg. It doesn't seem fair that I got cancer, God. I don't understand it. Take it away from me. We pray so fervently for these things. And yet, God, all the time, intended for us to suffer in that way for our growth. I can use this example because many of us here have prayed those things. I mean, that seems to be the normal prayer. I remember going through my never-ending back pain for over a year. I used that example because that was me. It just seemed forever. I mean, there's times when I couldn't even walk. And I was so miserable, and I was trying to work a full-time job and preach every week and just go through this thing. And sitting too long caused me back pain. And standing up caused me back pain. And laying down caused me back pain. And I was just so miserable. And I prayed and I prayed, God, take this away from me. Please help me so I can do my ministry. Instead of looking and saying, God, just tell me what's going on. What are you trying to teach me? Reveal it to me. But that's us. We pray for the wrong thing all the time. We pray for this deliverance because we think, why wouldn't God deliver us from our sicknesses and our health? Doesn't He want us to be comfortable? Did you know this? Did you know that no suffering can come upon you except that God allows it? Did you know that you cannot have one bad day unless God allowed it? You can't argue with that. You can't reasonably. If God is omnipotent, that is, He's all-powerful, and He is, and God is omniscient, that means He's all-knowing, which He is, then God could take away your suffering at any time that He wants. Which means for you to suffer, God had to allow it. God had to allow it. We all need to acknowledge this. Our sufferings are allowed by God. There is no suffering at all unless God allows it. None at all. Now, if those things are true, if suffering is because God allows it, then why do you think that He allows it? The first thing you need to know is that God, as any good father is, doesn't find any pleasure in our suffering. He doesn't want you to say, there's no sense of pleasure in that. There's no sense of joy in that. So that's important to understand. God doesn't find any pleasure in your suffering. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God desires us to have peace and a hope. Why would He allow us to suffer? Let me tell you why. Because the Spirit examining our hearts confirms that we need that suffering in order to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. that we need the suffering to deal with our pride, or perhaps because suffering is what we need to draw closer to God and learn to depend on Him more. We don't know any better than to pray for suffering to stop, but the Spirit knows, and He searches our hearts and finds the sin in there, and He knows that it has to be removed, and He knows the only way it's going to be removed is for us to suffer. And I want to give you some scriptural backing for this and not just give you my word for it. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let me just give you the ultimate example of this. Do we all agree that Paul was the man of God? The man who wrote half of the New Testament? Do we all agree that he was a man after God's heart? That he was probably far more spiritually along than we are? And yet he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure. Exalted above measure, in other words, have a pride. He just lifts himself up above measure through pride. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What does that mean? For when I am suffering, then I grow closer to God. Then I learn to trust in Him more and not be lifted up and exalted above measure in my own mind. What did he say? He said, I pleaded with the Lord on 3 occasions to take away my suffering. I just knew it wasn't God's will that I suffer like this. Why am I suffering? God, please take it away. And yet God said, no. No, Paul, you need this suffering. I know your heart. The Spirit is interceding about your heart. Says you're being lifted up by pride. And so, Paul, you're going to get this suffering. And through that, I'll make you more and more like me. And so with the knowledge that the suffering makes me better, I'll rejoice, he says, because of it. You see, Paul knew that he didn't even know what the best was for him, what the best thing was for him. But God did. And he might not always like the medicine he gets, but he knows that it's the medicine he needs. But Paul was ignorant of the reason he had suffering. He was totally ignorant. He didn't know he needed it, but God knew it. The Spirit knew it. And Paul didn't know he needed it, but God did. Now, listen. That's what's happening in you daily, Christian. That's what's happening in you daily. You don't always know what you need. You don't know what you need. You don't understand the things that are going on. But the Holy Spirit does know. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, when he says that we don't know what we ought to pray for. So the Spirit makes intercession for us on our behalf. Now, it isn't all about suffering. And I want to make that clear. I use suffering as an illustration because that's something that most of us can identify with, you know, all of our backaches and pains and everything else. And you know, all that stuff. It's nothing compared to what they're going on over in the Middle East or whatever. But, you know, it's not all about suffering. Sometimes it's about comforting. Sometimes we need comforting. Amen. What's another name for the Spirit? John chapter 14. The Comforter. Is that what you said? He's the Comforter. He comforts us. He's the one that reminds us that we're loved when we're going through the trials. He's the one that when we've really blown it and we're like, you know, how could God ever forgive me? He's the one that comes in and stirs up our hearts and reminds us, don't you remember my promises? I will never leave you nor forsake you. He does. He does that part too. He comforts us. He's always interceding on our behalf, giving us knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures and remembrance of God's promises. He's the one who empowers us to keep our faith. I believe the Scripture is very clear that without the Holy Spirit's ministry, we could not ever come to Jesus at all. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. How does he draw him? Through the Holy Spirit. Let alone continue in that faith. But God's gift is faith, and He energizes that faith through what? Through the agent of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8 through 9. Salvation is a gift of God, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that, your faith, that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, what does it say? No man can see. Remember, he's talking about the Spirit here. He's talking about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says, I tell you the truth, no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Spirit. It is only through the Spirit that we have faith. It is only through the Spirit that we keep our faith. Listen, we're too spiritually weak to even continue believing in God apart from the Holy Spirit, striving from within, let alone to cause ourselves to grow and be more and more like Him. And so we depend totally on the Holy Spirit for that growth. Totally on the Holy Spirit to be more and more like Him. It is only through the constant striving of the Holy Spirit of God wrestling against our flesh that we have any chance of growing to be more and more like Him. Thank God for His ministry. Now in verse 27, and we're going to wrap up here pretty quick. Verse 27, Paul says this, now He who searches the hearts, who's that? That's God the Father. He who searches the hearts, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because He, who's that? Who's this He? This is the Holy Spirit. Because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God knows what the desire of the Holy Spirit is. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is constantly making intercession for the saints. He's not quiet. There's two reasons here why God says that your salvation is secure and why you will be sanctified. Two reasons in this verse. We'll cover them real quick. The first reason is the Spirit's ministry is constantly in play. Constantly in play. The word here, the two words actually in the English that says makes intercession is one word in the Greek, in tukano. And what's important about that is that it's in the Greek present tense. It's in the Greek present tense. And here, just to give you a little understanding there, the present tense is the verb tense where the writer portrays an action in process. Or a state of being with no assessment of the action's completion. It's not as though He pleaded to the Father once for you and that's it, or occasionally for you, but it's ongoing. He is continually interceding to the Father for you. He is continually crying out to the Father, this is what Patrick needs to change. He is constantly at work. He is always working to make you more and more like Him, more and more like Christ. And because He's always interceding, you're always growing. And that's why I have such a hard problem with anybody that says they got saved 10 years ago and their lives are no different than it was when they started. Because I just don't believe that it's possible to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, constantly driving you to be more and more like Jesus Christ, and for the Christian, somebody who truly loves God, to be totally unresponsive. And I'm not alone in that, because the Apostle John believed the same thing. And that's what he said in 1 John chapter 3. He said, anybody who doesn't keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. He He is constantly trying to change you, constantly pleading to the Father to set up the circumstances to conform you to Christ's image. And He is working from within as well. Now, more importantly, the second reason that He gives here in verse 27, the second reason why the Spirit's ministry will be effective in you and conforming you to Christ's image is because it's God's will. It's God's will that you be conformed. Who can resist God's will? Look at what He says in here in verse 27. He says, "Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." According to the will of God. Listen, God's desire is for you to change and be more like Jesus Christ. You will be made better simply because God is not happy to leave you how you are. God is not happy with the Patrick who did drugs years and years ago. God is not happy. He is not satisfied with the Patrick who was once a thief. God is not happy with the Patrick that used to resort to violence when he went into a rage. God will not be satisfied with His work in me until I am conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Because He loves me too much. He loves all of us too much to leave us the way we are. As any good father does. Your child gets on the ground and he throws a fit, starts throwing his arms and legs in the air, and he screams in public and he just curses mom or whatever, and you walk away from that child and you leave him the way he is. You hate the child. That's what the Bible says. But if you love that child, you will grab your belt or you will grab your hand and you will paddle his little rear end. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Listen, you will be conformed in God's image. You will be changed to Jesus Christ. It is predestined. We're going to look at that next week, that word that everybody loves so much. It is predestined. That is a biblical word. It's right there in your Bible, so you just read it. But it's there. It is already determined beforehand, before the foundations of the earth, God determined that He was going to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. And the agents He uses to do that is all three members of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son,